Hebrews 13, starting in verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. You know, as we think about our lives and we think about this place where we live on this earth, we recognize that this is a constantly changing world. There are changes in the means of transportation. My great-grandmother lived to be 100 years old, and she was able to go from times in which horse and buggy was all that she could know to a time in which men would land upon the moon and be able to travel in spacecraft. We live in an age in which medicine has brought it from a condition. All three of my grandfathers, within 1 year, all died of heart attacks. Nowadays, there are so many advances in terms of medicine when it comes to heart conditions that were they alive today, probably they would have detected their condition and perhaps treated it so that it might not have taken them the same way. Technology is the same way. You know, you think about the different size of different mechanical objects that you have. I remember the first cell phone that I ever saw had a little bag with it that had to be carried and a huge little headset that you'd hold to your head like that. It looked like you were in World War II in the Army or something like that. But nowadays, you've got them as small as can be. And those kinds of changes just continue, even in terms of things in our life like certain customs and values and laws, certain information that we learn things about. How often is it the case that something that science told us was exactly a certain way, they'll revise their understanding of it? You know, when it comes to religion as well, we see that the world around us is constantly trying to change things and to reassert different notions of what we ought to do in terms of religion and morality as well. Those things that at one time were viewed as contemptible are being popularized, are being treated as if they are not only acceptable, but sometimes preferable. And we as Christians look at that with disgust. You know, that very fact that the world changes so much, I think sometimes leads us to look at the sentiment of the first part of our reading. I find that a little bit difficult. How is it that we are to be content with such things as you have? Whether you're talking about those material things that we have, we recognize that there's always something new, there's always something better, always something different. Or even in terms of those spiritual things, how is it that we are to be content with those things that God has revealed to us through His Word, those things that have to do with worship of Him and our relationship with Him in Christ? I would submit to you three things within this reading that perhaps might help us with this. If you'll notice, first of all, the text points out to us that we can have the assurance at all times that the Lord is with His people. Notice there in verse 5, that promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this may well refer to the statement that Jesus made just before His ascension, with you always, even to the end of the age. Or it may reflect another quote that is not recorded in the Gospels. But nonetheless, it is a promise from our Lord and Savior that He will never leave us nor forsake us. But notice the second thing within this text, we can have the assurance as Christians that His people have something that the world does not have. Notice the very end of the reading down in verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We talked this morning in our class about the fact that Jesus becomes the sacrifice for His people. And Jesus and that sacrifice that makes available to us forgiveness. Jesus who gave His body as the living bread, who offers to us the living water, who shed His blood as the blood of the new covenant. Those that are outside of Christ, those that are in the world, don't have a right to eat of this. We in Christ certainly do. I want you to notice one final thing in this reading that I think might be able to help us with respect to this idea of how we can be content and how in the midst of an ever-changing world we can find some assurance. And that is the statement in verse 8. The assurance that the Lord does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to consider together the steadfastness of our Lord. In the midst of an ever-changing world, we as Christians don't need to be disturbed by that. We can take assurance in the fact that we have a God that does not change. We have a Savior in Jesus Christ that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the fast pace of our life, I think, sometimes can be a little bit misunderstood. You know, as we referred to a few things at the beginning of our lesson related to medicine or transportation or technology, it might be very easy for us to look at those things and to say within ourselves, well, you know, things are so different now. You know, many in the religious world, I think, have that sort of attitude when it comes to the simplicity with which the gospel was revealed. Many will think, well, things are just different now. You can't try to apply first century teaching to 21st century man. But I think sometimes we misunderstand that, because while all of the things around us have changed a little bit, does it really reflect any difference in man himself? You know, even the fact that we have knowledge and we've come to understand certain things, is that really any kind of reflection, as our evolutionary friends would imagine, of some change in mankind? Or rather, is it just simply the fact that knowledge has compounded upon itself? You know, I don't have to go back and learn things that some of our forefathers did, but I can build upon their knowledge. But is that evolution of my mind? No, it's just simply men who are the same looking at information and building upon it. The fact of the matter is that when it comes to the world around us, we need to recognize that human beings cannot change. Let me offer to you a few examples. Go back to the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 13. You know, is it that today people are more greedy than they have ever been? I don't think so. I call to your attention an example all the way back in the very first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. An interaction that takes place between the men of Abraham and the men of Lot. I want you to notice, if you read with me, Genesis 13, beginning in verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 12. It says, "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the land of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." Verse 12, "Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." If you were to read a little further in the book of Genesis, you'd know that that decision wasn't very good for Lot in the long run. But one looks at it and sees that, you know, you look at all the factors involved, it is much more beneficial to choose this well-watered land. Was he greedy in that prospect? Was he inconsiderate of his own uncle if he looked here at what he could have and what he'd leave his uncle? Well, I think we see that there's no difference. The greed that men have today, where they look out for their own self-interest and disregard the interests of others. You know, I think it's true as well that we live in an age in which men haven't changed at all. There are still those that love preeminence. They want to be the first and the best and the most important in every situation. They want fame. They want attention. Read with me, if you would, over in 3 John. I have 2 John, but I think it's actually 3 John. 3 John, beginning in verse 9. The text says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not seen, has not seen God. You know, here it's difficult to even imagine how one could have such arrogance, such a love for prominence, that the very Apostle John himself sends men to this congregation. And yet Diotrephes, because he loved preeminence, he loved to have the say in all matters, he wouldn't receive them. You know, is that any different than today? Are there not today, whether we're talking about in the church or whether we're talking about in the world, those love preeminence, want to assert their will, their desire. They want to have prominence in all things. Has man changed? Not at all. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think we see another reflection of something that shows that we're not talking about differences in human beings. Yes, perhaps currency has changed. You know, there was a time in early history of the Bible in which it was more of a barter system, an exchange of goods or services. We recognize, though, as time went on, during the time in which the New Testament was written, there was a currency that was issued by the civil government that was not too much different than what we have today. Oh, it looked different. It was probably a little bit more valuable in terms of the metal. It may have been real silver instead of that which has no silver in it. I want you to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, read with me verses 9 and 10, that the same problem that we see all around us today, with people more interested in the things of a material nature than they are in things of a spiritual nature, was true all the way back in the first century. 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice with me verse 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Has man changed? Not at all. We're still greedy. We're still in love with material things. We still desire fame and preeminence. But I'll tell you a few other ways that man has not changed either. And changed in the fact that we still have the same basic needs. We have a need for salvation from sin. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus declared, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And we can look at that and we can realize the reality and the truth of that in certain types of sin. If I was a drug addict, if I was an alcoholic, we could see how those type of sins become enslaving. You know, there are other types of sin that are equally enslaving. Do you think that that person who becomes addicted to pornographic material, do you think that that person that becomes addicted to a certain kind of lifestyle, as he goes with those that are doing those things that are wrong, whether it be theft or whether it be some other kind of action, do you think that the one who uses vulgarity so that he might fit in with the crowd, does that not become enslaving? The fact of the matter is that all sin enslaves us to sin. in that it puts us in a condition in which we are bound to that debt of sin, incapable of freeing ourselves, separate and apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul said, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Don't ever fool yourself into thinking, "Well, I sin some, but I'm still a pretty good person. I'm still righteous." When Paul tells us that the one who's a slave to sin is free in regard to righteousness, it excludes any possibility that you and I might have of thinking, "Well, I can sin just a little bit, and still, if the majority of my life is okay, I'm a righteous person." That's not the way it is. We have the need for forgiveness, for salvation of sin. It's also true that we still have the need of encouragement when we face those times of weakness. Over in the book of Galatians, we recognize that man, whether before obeying the gospel as a slave to sin or after obeying the gospel, when they become a slave to Christ, a slave to righteousness in which they strive to do those things that are right, there will still be those times that they stumble and fall. And we still stand in need of those who will love us, those that will care for us, those that will offer us encouragement or rebuke when we've stumbled and turned away from the Lord. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Has man changed? Is it not true today that we need that same encouragement? If I stumble, do I not still need you who are spiritual to restore me back? Absolutely. We also find that man has not changed, and we still need sympathy in times of sorrow. Christians are taught in Romans 12 and verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." We are not the first generation that faces the loss of loved ones. We are not the first generation that faces pain and sorrow and all of those things that life throws at us. In fact, just a casual understanding of history leads us to understand exactly how good we have it. But the point of our lesson is that we need to understand that we haven't changed. We still have the same needs that those in the first century did, that those in Bible times did. Man has not changed. And that's true as well when it comes to that most grievous thing that we face, and that is death. Man hasn't changed. We haven't, in all of our medical technology, in all of our advances, you know, I mentioned my grandfathers and dying of heart conditions. Well, you know, it might be that if they lived in our generation, perhaps their conditions could have been identified. But would it have been that somehow medicine would be able to just preserve within them a heart that would live forever? Absolutely not. We still face death in exactly the same way that those to whom the Bible was revealed did. If you would look over in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, I call to your memory the example in which David, you'll remember, as a result of his sin with Bathsheba, a child is conceived. And David, when he's rebuked and he repents of that sin, he prays that the Lord might spare that child. But when the child dies, he no longer is left with the hope that God will spare the child, but he's left with a different hope. I want you to notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12, notice with me verse 23. David says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? All the sorrow in the world would not change his condition." Notice, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." You know, it's interesting to note how often in the Old Testament, when it describes death, it doesn't describe it as extinction. It doesn't describe it as termination. It'll describe a person as being gathered to his people. When we die, we still stand in need of the hope that there is something beyond this life. And as Christians, we have the hope of an eternity with God in heaven. And we have the assurance that if we stand outside of Christ, we will be separated from God in place of punishment. But you know, the text that we looked at in Hebrews wasn't really addressing man so much. It was addressing the assurance that we can gain from the fact that Jesus Christ does not change. You know, that's a wonderful assurance. Imagine how horrifying it would be if we served a God and we had a Savior in heaven that every day was as fickle as human beings can be. You know, I may get up one morning and I may like a particular food, or I may like a certain hobby, or I may want to do a certain thing. Then I get up another day and it's totally different. I may be in one mood one day and one mood another day. Imagine what it would be like if that was the way that God is. Can you imagine waking up one morning and all of the rules and laws of the universe that God had put in place all of a sudden are different? Nothing works the way it used to. Even those laws that govern our behavior, if all of a sudden God woke up and changed His mind about what He expects of mankind, be horrifying. It's like running around in a lightning field. The lightning all around. You wouldn't know which direction to go. Thanks be to God, that's not the case. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Go over to the book of Revelation with me for a moment. I want you to notice something that Jesus says about Himself. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. We don't have to live a life in which we imagine, well, everything's different now. God's different. He expects different things. Nor should we fool ourselves into imagining, well, you know, He asked that of people back in the first century. And He wouldn't expect that of us today. You know, they were simple-minded people, or they were different than we are. Don't fool yourself into thinking that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, when He speaks to John as He's about to give to him that wonderful revelation, begins by saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's in essence saying, "I'm the A, I'm the Z. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." What a beautiful statement. You know, it's interesting, when God identified Himself to Moses, He used a name, a designation. And that very designation reflected the unchanging nature of God. He didn't say, "I am one who was." He doesn't even use Jesus terms here. He doesn't say, "one who will be." When He spoke to Moses, He said, "I am." Using a term that just describes existence. He's always been. He will always be. That's why Jesus in the Gospel of John, when He identified Himself in the same way, declaring to the Jews, "before Abraham was, I am," made them angry. As well it should have if it was not the truth, because they understood that it was a claim that Jesus made to divinity. Jesus has not changed in that He still possesses all authority. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, right at the very end of the Gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, just before Jesus ascends back into heaven, He makes a statement that not only tells us things about the nature of His kingdom — the Lord's kingdom is not something off in the future to come. The Lord's kingdom was established when He was established as king. He now has all authority. He now reigns as king. But it also tells us something about His unchanging nature. Notice in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Now think about that for a moment. As we think about the efforts that folks sometimes make to say, well, things are different now. If Jesus had all authority in Matthew chapter 28, has there been any cosmic or spiritual event that has changed that? Is there anything that has deprived him of that authority? I think all of us would have to recognize the answer. No. He still has all authority. That being the case, how is it that we can submit to that authority? You know, we sometimes, I think, forget the fact that Jesus is the King. Jesus sits on the throne. We look at a world around us that grows corrupt, a world around us in which troubles multiply, people turn further and further away from the truth of God's Word. And perhaps we as preachers sometimes are some of the worst in fueling that kind of attitude that leads us to fret and to worry. Now, it's true, we should rebuke those that are sinful. We should mourn for those that are doing those things that are wrong, but we should never let that lead us to a point of helpless despair. Because in so doing, we somehow forget that He's on the throne. He has all authority. It has always been that there are those that reject the authority of God. And it will always be that there are those who will until the end. We should try to teach people. We should mourn when they reject the gospel. But we should always recognize Jesus Christ is unchanging. His laws are not going to be something that changed for the 21st century because somehow they were unsuited for modern man. Notice in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus revealed something to us about His words that should echo within our hearts any time that we hear modern man try to change things. Read with me Matthew 24 and verse 35. It says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." Listen. "But My words will by no means pass away." Does that sound like, well, you know, the gospel has to change for a changing world? No. His words are going to be here when the world, when the heaven and earth are burned up and are no more. His words are eternal. That means, as well, as we're thinking about the fact that His Word is eternal, it tells us that the conditions of that salvation that all of us so desperately need are not going to change either. We should understand that as we look at texts. Like, turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You know, man hasn't changed in their needs, in their questions, in their desires for how we can be right with God, how we can live beyond this life, how we can have forgiveness from sins. In John chapter 3, we recall the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And how can you be born again? That's what Nicodemus says. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, has that changed? Has it somehow evolved into a different manner in which we can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the waters of baptism, without being born through a spiritual rebirth that comes through our faith and obedience? Absolutely not. Over in Mark chapter 16, this rebirth in water is commanded in Mark's parallel to the text that we looked at in Matthew chapter 28 a few moments ago. The words that Jesus offers to His disciples before He goes back into heaven in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Sad it is that so many that have a respect, a measure of love for the Lord have somehow been deceived into thinking Jesus Christ is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we'll suggest, well, you know, baptism is not necessary. Mark 16, 16 says it is. Jesus taught in John 3 that unless one is born of the water, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 10. Has Jesus changed in His expectations? You know, man has bought into an idea that says, well, you know, the love of God is so grand that it doesn't really matter what I do in my life. It doesn't matter if I'm faithful to Him or not. It doesn't matter if I'm obedient. Even if I become a Christian and then I'm strong for a while, but if I fall away, man wants to believe that Jesus Christ somehow offers His shed blood even for such a rebellious condition as that. But remember, Jesus said His words will abide even after heaven and earth go away. Listen to His words in Matthew chapter 10
and verse 22. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And you will be hated by all for My sake. Listen. But he who endures to the end will be saved. What I'm saying, if we suggest, well, I don't have to endure to the end, but His blood still will forgive me of sin. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His words will abide forever. We must endure to the end.
I want to look at just a few final things as we bring our lesson to a close. It is still the case
that Jesus is the only Savior. You know, that's not a comfortable thing to say, particularly in a world in which we have so much contact with those who come from a different background. You know, it probably, if we went back 50 years, it would have been unusual in this country
to have co-workers that were from an Asian background that had ideas related to Buddhism or ideas related to Confucianism or Shintoism. Yet that's not that unusual now. It would have been unusual to work with and to go to school with those that perhaps believed in Hinduism, which they believed in multiple kinds of gods. And it especially would have been unusual to have friends that were Muslim. But somehow I imagine that, well, the Old Testament was from God, the New Testament was from God, but the Quran is the new revelation and Muhammad is this prophet. We never would have imagined, probably, that we would have been exposed to so many that said, well, here's a different way. I'm a good person. I follow the laws of the land. I love my fellow man. But I think that this different way is the way that I can worship my deity. John chapter 4, in verse 42. People that learned about Jesus as a result of his conversation with the Samaritan woman became convinced of something. And in verse 42, they said to the woman, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He's still the only Savior. Now, that may be uncomfortable. It may be that, as Matthew 10 said, as we are exposed to more who reject that, we'll be hated. But it remains true. And that leads us to recognize that if He is the Savior, if He does have all authority, if He is from everlasting, we must recognize that His attitudes have not changed. His attitude towards sin has not changed. John chapter 8 and verse 21, He declared, I am going away, and you will seek Me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Has His attitude towards sin changed? Don't ever fool yourself into thinking that it has. Sin will separate you from God. Sin will condemn you to an eternal punishment separated from the presence of God. That has not changed. Nor has His attitude changed
towards unbelief. In the same reading in John chapter 8, verse 24, in the same context, just a little bit further, He said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. People say, what difference does it make? You believe one thing, I believe another thing. You know, in our world, belief in different things matters a great deal. You know, if you believe that it's okay to put unleaded gasoline into your car, but I believe that it's okay to just put water in that same gas tank, your car's not going to run the same way. You know, if you believe
that salvation can be found in Jesus Christ alone. And I believe that salvation can be found through coming in touch with my inner deity. You know, it's not going to operate the same way.
His attitude has not changed. His attitude has not changed towards error. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, it refers to those who practice error, telling us this: in vain. Something's vain, it's empty, it's worthless, it's meaningless. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
Is it okay that different groups do different things? Is it okay that we do these things that are not found in the Word of God, but we like them? They're very appealing. They draw large crowds. In vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines of men. But his attitude has not changed as well towards false religious bodies.
Over in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, just a little bit after that statement about error, about vanity in worship, he declares, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has planted will be uprooted." Now, he's not talking about corn. He's
not talking about wheat. He's not talking about trees. He's talking about religious ideas. He's talking about that vanity of worship. Whether you're talking about the individual that does it, or whether you're talking about the group that espouses it. But his attitude has not changed as well
towards the lost. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like us to look at one final reading in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9.
We need to understand that while God is clear in His revelation of His expectations, while He has not changed in what He demands of us, He has not changed in the compassion that He feels for those who have sinned against Him and as His creation are separated from Him. Notice with me in 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9, Peter through the Holy Spirit says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, that's part of the reason that we can be assured that He's unchangeable. You know, because time's just different with Him. It doesn't seem like 10,000 years. It doesn't seem like 1,000,000 years. It doesn't seem like 2,000 years since Jesus died. It was like yesterday. Recognize, goes on to say, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." His attitude hasn't changed. He loves you. He loves me. Even when I'm lost in sin, separated from Him. The very reason that Jesus came to die for you and to die for me is because of that great love. And I would end with one final question.
Will you come to this one who is the unchangeable
Christ?